So the title of our thoughts today are Elijah Flees from Jezebel. And our theme text comes from our Lord's words in Matthew 11, verses 14 and 15. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Our outline for our thoughts this afternoon will be Elijah frees from Jezebel in 1 Kings 19, the first feeding, the second feeding, Mount Horeb, the wind, the earthquake, fire, and then the sound of sheer silence. There are those that are skeptical when you look at Old Testament pictures and use them as types. Elijah has a great foundation because he is referenced by James, the brother of Jesus, and James was also the first elder or bishop of the most important ecclesia at Jerusalem. The apostle Paul also mentions Elijah. The prophet Malachi in the closing verses of the Old Testament refers to Elijah. And of course, most importantly, Jesus mentions Elijah. So we have a very secure foundation to stand on concerning Elijah as a type. And then when we read Matthew 18, verse 6, it states, "But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses." And then New Testament, we have 29 references to Elijah, which is Strong's 2243. So let's read the account in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 10 to get us acclimated to the story here. I think we probably all know it, but just let's read it one more time. This will be the next three slides. So 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." That was the narrative. Now let us go back and review 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3. Elijah does not understand what the ending of the 1260 days is all about. So let's just read this one more time. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the God do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. he left his servant there. Once again, Elijah does not understand what the ending of the 1260 years represents. He still thinks Jezebel can persecute him. He does not realize that papacy's power to persecute is over. Papacy's power to persecute was from 539 to 1799, and particularly from 799 to 1799. Napoleon broke papacy's back, the Holy Roman Empire, and the ability for church, papacy, and state to continue to persecute the saints. Then we read on in verse 5. Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. This would be Elijah's first feeding. There are two feedings. This is the first one. What was the first feeding? We are suggesting that the Alberry Conference from 1826 to 1830 were annual gatherings of British clergy and laymen at the estate of Henry Drummond, Alberry House in Alberry, England, to study Bible prophecy. The Alberry Conference were convened for the purpose of examining the scriptures and especially the prophetic writings, with a view to interpreting the political and social events of the day, and also of determining the exact to which biblical prophecies had already been fulfilled in the life of Christ and in the history of the Christian church, thus making it possible to identify those still awaiting fulfillment in the future. Such an interest appeared to have been stirred by concerns over the ideals of the radical democracy championed by the French Revolution. And let's just stop here for a minute. These ideas of what happened during the French Revolution, 1799, 1829, 30 years later, these mostly clergy, about half of them were clergy that met at Alberry House, but half of them were just lay people, and they looked back 30 years later to see how society had changed and what prophecies were maybe had already been fulfilled and which ones were in the future. So I just want to make mention of that here, because I think this is what we also need to do, and we'll get into that more. Many evangelicals saw this interruption of European society as a prelude to the premillennial return of Christ and not contributing to the advancement of a postmillennial kingdom as made popular by Daniel Whitby. Postmillennium had risen to dominance in Europe during the 18th century, but declined in the 1800s. As students of prophecy and not as prophets, we need to be aware of world events and the effect they have on society. The Alberry Conference appears to have been assembled to investigate the events of the radical democracy championed by the French Revolution, and how this world-changing event was prophetically described in the Bible. The results of this conference and the harvest message is a feast that we are still feeding on today. Were we all caught off guard when the Soviet Union collapsed? A simple way to remember cause and effect, the events, and how does it alter society? The same thing that was happening in the Alberry Conference some 30 years later. The cause, the French Revolution, and what were the effects? Where are we in the stream of time? If you get anything out of this talk, that will probably be the key point. Cause and effect. what's happening in society, what has happened in society, looking back, and then seeing what are the effects. A simple way to remember cause and effects, the events and how does society alter. One brother was not caught off guard because he had what I believe was the proper understanding of the eighth plague in Exodus. We're talking about the collapse of the Soviet Union. Where his thinking had to be corrected was his understanding of how communism would collapse. He thought it would be by World War III and not a democratic momentum triggered by financial collapse. Communist regimes of Eastern Europe would collapse like dominoes, all in 1989. The Albury Conference. We take the dates from 539 plus 1290 equals 1829, and that's talked about in Daniel, the 12th chapter. So let's get back to this slide in a minute, and let's digress a little bit to the date 539, how we come up with the dates 1829 by adding the 1290 to them. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, verses 5 through 13, we have in verse 7, we have the times, we have time, two times, and a half a time, which is the 1260 days or 1260 years. Then we have in verse 11, the 1290 days or the 1290 days. That's what we're talking about now. And then in verse 12, we have happy are those who preserve and attain the 1,335 days or the 1,335 days. And remember, these verses here in verse 7 and 12 are sandwiched in between those who are wise shall understand. And we want to notice the placement of this scripture. As we said, it's right in the middle. And the other point is that the 1260 days is found seven different places in the scriptures. So this is our bedrock or our foundation for dating Daniel, the 12th chapter. So that's what this slide talks about right here. Let's just go through these seven different places. We're all familiar with these, but the time and a half a times, Daniel 7:25. And then it's also mentioned in Daniel 12:7, and then once again in Revelation 12, verse 14. So there's three. And then we have two times it's talked about as 42 months in Revelation 11:2 and 13:5. And then we have the 1260 days of Revelation 11:3 and 12:6. So it gives us a total of seven times. So this is our foundation, as we talked about, or our bedrock for prophetic calculations. The next two slides we're not going to really go through, but we're going to mention them because they're good historical background for our 539 date. This is Brother Jim Parkinson's notes that he outlined for us, depicting the references and some of his comments on the dates for 539 starting out. So we have somewhat two ways to kind of come up with this. We can work the figures backward from 1799, or we can work them forward from 539 plus the 1260 years to give us the date 539 plus 1290 to give us 1829. So with that, we have Miller as 1832, Wolf and Bengel, and Henry Drummond, Prophetic Studies. That's in the Herald magazine that I first found this. But really what we're going to be looking at is a dictionary that I have the rest of the information from. It's a dictionary of premillennial theology by Mal Couch, pages 36 and 37. So the host was Sir Drummond, reproduced their entire talks again in minutes, which grew to weighty tomes, published in three volumes in the years 1827 to 1829, titled Dialogues on Prophecy. This was followed by a quarterly publication, The Morning Watch, in 1829. The conclusions of these Albury conferences included the following points. And we think these are very interesting. So we're going to go through all seven of these and talk about them. Actually, there's seven of them listed in the book. So we're just read through them and make some comments on each one. So number one, these are the conclusions that they came up with and that they published after years of meeting together, after all the notes that they took. The present Christian dispensation is not to pass insensibly into the millennial state by gradual increase in the preaching of the gospel, but that is to be terminated by judgments ending in the destruction of this visible church and polity in the same manner as the Jewish dispensation had been terminated. Well, we all believe that. We're not going to be gliding into the kingdom. This present evil world is going to end with destruction, great tribulation, that time of trouble. Number two, during the time that these judgments are falling upon Christendom, the Jews will be restored to their own land. Now remember, these were written in 1829, 1830, and look at what we have today. You know, Brother Russell looked for the same thing. We have 1878, the starting of the Jews coming back to the land, and then 1948, we have them becoming a nation. Number three, the judgments will fall principally, if not exclusively, upon Christendom and begin with that part of the Church of God that has been most highly favored and is therefore most deeply responsible. Isn't this some of the chapters of the fourth volume explains this? Number four, the termination of these judgments is to be succeeded by that period of universal blessedness to all mankind and even to the beast, which is commonly called the millennium. We all believe in this coming kingdom of Christ's righteous reign. Number five, the second advent of Messiah precedes or takes place at the commencement of the millennium. We also believe this. And is this not one of those controversies amongst the brethren? Has the millennium started or is it still in the future? Number six, a great period of 1260 years commenced in the reign of Justinian and terminated at the French Revolution, and that the vials of the apocalypse began then to be poured out. While we believe the 1260 years began at that time, this is really the Adventist movement, and their ideas were from 538 to 1798. We have adjusted that 1 year for specific reasons. But also the idea of the French Revolution and all the vials, and that the vials of the apocalypse began then to be poured out. We don't believe quite that. We believe that the harvest is when the bowls or the vials are poured out at that time. But it is interesting that the French Revolution, we would apply to Revelation 6 verse 12, the great earthquake and the second woe. So we do have a connection there. And then number seven, our blessed Lord will shortly appear, and that therefore it is the duty of all who so believe to press these considerations on the attention of all people. And yes, I think we've all done that through our witnessing efforts, through our websites that we have, and, you know, through the ministry of Brother Russell. So clearly, the Spirit of the Lord was working upon the wise, Daniel 12:10, who are coming to know some of the deep things of God. Now let's progress on to the second feeding. 1 Kings 19, verse 7, let's read that. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. The second feeding of Elijah brings us to the 1335 days in Daniel 12, verse 2. The 1335 days, or the 1335 years. And Daniel 12:12 states, happy are those who preserve and attain to the 1335 days. 1335 brings us to the date 1874. Once again, we start out in the date 539 plus the 1335, and that brings us to 1874. Notice the length of time between the first and the second feedings. 1829 minus 1874 is 45 years. We could say this is the prophetic or the productive lifespan of a human. We could also make the observation, if you were in your 20s in 1829, by the time 1874 came around, you're probably fixed in your thinking and it would be hard to change. And I think that might be a lesson for many of us when we consider some of the thoughts of the past and maybe some of our thoughts even today being accepted. So this is somewhat of a lesson we can think about. Thus, we need to be tolerant with one another. Elijah meets God at Horeb. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting the mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. We notice Elijah does not get involved in any of these events. He only is observing them. Let's read on. Verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him that said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall also anoint Elisha as son of Shaphat of Abinahal, also prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. And whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In 1 Kings 19, verse 8, he got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb, the Mount of God. The next date is clearly pointed out to us in 1 Kings 19, verse 8, where he travels from 1874, 40 days equals the date 1914. 1914 is the ending of the Gentile times and the eviction process that starts. We also come to the date 1914 from the 2520 years. That's the 606, 607 BC plus 2520 plus one because you're going from BC to AD, which brings you to 1914. And it's interesting to note the seven times are mentioned two other places in the Old Testament. Once in Leviticus 26, verse 18, 21, 24, and 28, it talks about seven times. And then also in Daniel, the fourth chapter, verses 16, 23, 25, and 32, talks about the seven times. And so the scripture we want to really focus in on is Luke 21:24 that ties in these seven times to that. So let's read that. Luke 21:24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The scripture is not so much about Gentiles as it is about Jerusalem. So these four Gentile kingdoms, each one Leviticus is mentioned four times and seven times, and in Daniel is mentioned seven times, four times. We have Jerusalem, the Gentile kingdoms that ruled over Jerusalem, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In 1 Kings 19:11 through 12, we have the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and a still small voice. From 1914, we have Elijah spending a night in a cave, and then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah's reply is in 1 Kings 19:11, "I have been very zealous, etc." Then the word of the Lord tells Elijah to stand on the mountain before the Lord and watch. The interesting thing for us is not to get involved, but the explicit statement is to watch. What does Elijah see? First, Elijah sees a great wind. Second, Elijah sees an earthquake. Third, Elijah sees a fire. And the Lord said, "I am not in any of these, the wind, the earthquake, or the fire." Fourth, Elijah sees the sound of sheer silence. What do these represent, the wind, the earthquake, and fire? We are proposing that the wind equals World War I and World War II, 1914 to 1945. We are free to say, this is the foreword to the third volume. And I thought this was interesting because previously, you know, it talks about wind. It doesn't say winds plural. So when we talk about wind, we can probably make the comment or the statement that really World War II is an extension of World War I. And this is the comment of Brother Russell has to the foreword to the third volume, which really fits more precisely the beginning of World War II, and not so much World War I, but this was his expectations. We are free to say that the restoration of Israel has not been accomplished as rapidly as we had anticipated. Nevertheless, the Jews in Palestine seem to be thus far wonderfully sheltered, and doubtless many of their co-regents in the war districts, especially in Poland, would be glad if they had gone to Palestine when they had opportunity. It is difficult to say how the conclusion of the war may affect the interests of Israel. So this really, you know, applies, I think, more to the Second World War, the beginning of the Second World War, when the Jews could have left Poland than prior and to World War I. The other thing we wanted to point out here in World War II, World War II was the dissolving of the colonial holdings. This period of history is called decolonization. World War II is an extension or a continuation of World War I. And of course, we all know World War II included the Holocaust. So once again, we talk about cause and effect, cause and effect. Looking back, we have the cause, World War II. What were the effects of that? Now the earthquake. What does that represent? Revolutions from 1947 to 1989. The earthquake phase began after World War II with the breakup of the large colonial empires. India was freed in 1947. Israel became a state nation in 1948. much of Africa in the 1960s, Indonesia in the 70s, capped off with the fall of the Soviet Union in 1989. And remember, we talked about World War II being dissolving of the colonial holdings. That's what this slide kind of represents, this earthquake. This period is called decolonization, once again, cause and effect. And let us, so we have, you know, communism falling in 1989. And if anybody can remember, the year Tiananmen Square happened, that was the same year, 1989, but it didn't have the same effect as what happened in Russia at that time. So I think what we're seeing maybe in Hong Kong is something to keep our eyes on at this point. The coronavirus kind of put a pause factor in there, but now things are heating up again, and let's see what happens. So now let's talk about, what does the fire represent? Fire equals anarchy or revolutions. The Lord's Great Army, Joel 2, 23 through 27. In 1990, the invasion by Iraq of Kuwait sparked the Gulf War, followed by 9/11, the second Gulf War, Afghanistan, then the Arab Spring starting in 2010 and continuing to today. Sometimes replacing or displacing one despot with an ideologically worse despot. Up until the end of 2019, I thought this might be the worldwide Islamic problem that would increase and take us into the kingdom. During 2019, we noticed additional civil unrest that was not Islamic based. Thus, our thinking has changed to start watching additional meltdowns. Examples, we just mentioned Hong Kong, Algeria, Bolivia, Britain, Catalonia, which is Spain, they want to separate, Chile, Ecuador, France. It was interesting today that the French police just had a protest. They put down their handcuffs saying, you know, we need to use sometimes excessive force. So they're protesting against some of these ideas that are just coming to light now about too much excessive force from the police. Guyana, Haiti, Honduras, Iraq, Kazakhstan, Lebanon. If anybody's been watching Lebanon over the last week or so, that's been on a meltdown. Of course, we don't want to just point our fingers at Lebanon. Look what's happening in the U.S. here. Pakistan and more. So we could add the U.S. to that list now. This phase will continue until the still small voice that says, be still and know that I am God. Articles concerning world uprisings. These are some older articles. They're very good. You can probably query some of these online, some of these words, Google them, and probably get some more maybe up-to-date articles. But let's just go through these a little bit. So global waves of protests rattle governments. That's the Wall Street Journal. There's the URL for that. And then unequal and irate Latin America is coming apart at the seams. That's another one. And then something in the air. Why are so many countries witnessing mass protests? That comes from the Economist, that magazine. Two additional verses that are interesting in the narrative and are repeated twice. God gives Elijah the answer after the second time mentioned. In 1 Kings 19, 9 through 10, it states, at that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? He answered, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. Once again, Elijah says the same thing in verse 14. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. And then if we skip down to verse 18, he says, yet will I leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, Elijah has to leave Mount Horeb and go to the wilderness of Damascus to accomplish three works. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So Elijah thinks he's the only one left, and yet there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let us not be too high-minded in thinking that we are the only ones God is dealing with. In Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 11 through 24, the salvation of the Gentiles. Let's read. Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, in so much that I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous. And I really like this word jealous. He uses it in the end of verse 11 and also here in verse 14. Isn't this a wonderful way to learn to teach? Continuing on, and thus save some from themselves. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy, and if the root is holy, then the branch also are holy. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the riches, the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that supports the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And even those of Israel, if they do not perish in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, it into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? In conclusion, our last slide. When looking at world events, we do not want to become prophets, but students of prophecy. By looking at world events from the point of view of cause and effect, this can only be done by looking back on history and correlating the events to the study of God's word. You know, if we're not studying God's word and we see world events happening, then we're going to be somewhat at a disadvantage because we won't be forewarned or won't be able to put the pieces together as a puzzle. So we need to be looking at what's happening in world events and also studying at the same time. From the point of time from 1914, would we have known what the wind, the earthquake, fire, and still false small voice represents? No, because they were still ahead of us. Looking back 100 years, we have a better idea although we are still in the midst of this trouble and the tensions of the ages. Let us continue to watch and pray.